So we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, and starting in verse 5, we'll read verses 5 through 9 of Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 5. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's give our full attention now to its reading. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. People of God, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever, and it is written for you and for me this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel produces countercultural living. The gospel and what it produces in our individual lives, it causes us to live in a way that's different from the watching world. You can think about the ways in which your unbelieving neighbors live, and your life looks differently because of the work that Christ has done in you. And so as we've walked through the book of Ephesians, we have seen Paul tell us that, spending three chapters telling us the cause of this salvation, that he has brought us from death to life. Oh, what blessed news that is that we receive, that it is because the shedding of Christ's blood given for us that we have been recreated by the Spirit, and now we see the result, and that is that we live according to what God has called us to. So you ask this question, how can I please God? What is God's will for my life? How should I now walk because he has saved me? Well, that is a great question, and Paul has also spent the last couple of chapters, and will spend the rest of chapter 6, telling us how it is that we are supposed to be living now in light of what God has done for us. These are Christian instructions. But we now live because of what God has done for us. You remember, the hostility is broken down. The hostility, primarily, that was between us and God. If we are believers, that hostility has been broken down. And then also, there's a hostility that existed between us and our neighbor. And in the gospel, that hostility is broken down, which is why Paul would go into household instructions, because the hostility between the man and his wife is broken down. The hostility between husband, wife, and their children is broken. The hostility, now we'll see this morning, between slave and master is broken down. Where did that hostility come from? Well, it was the entering of sin into this world. So God has provided these specific instructions that we might live, because the salvation that we received is by grace through faith. It is a free gift of God that he changed your heart. And now the result, the fruit, the evidence of that is that we would live in a consistent way, no longer being concerned with ourselves, but rather looking outward, right? Looking outward to what God has said in his word, looking outward to our neighbor, that we might love our neighbor, and then that might be a testimony to the watching world. And more specifically, as we've looked at these household instructions, we see that Paul is concerned that there is order in the home. Paul tells us these instructions for man and his wife, and saying that they are to live in harmony together because of the hostility that's been broken down, that they are to serve one another, that they are to lay their life down to one another, and that they are to then raise their children with a thoughtfulness, right? We saw how they are to be diligent, that you are to be diligent in the way in which you raise your children, being concerned that you raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Because they, too, are in the Lord, right? Brought into the covenant community. They have a place here. What fun it was last week to see that God addresses the children. Kids, did you like that? Knowing that God preaches to you through his word. And we receive this great blessing that he does include our children. And now we come to this final instruction. But knowing that when the household is in order, when husband and wife are working together and that they are all, then raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that that contributes to the health of the church. And then that also contributes to the health of greater societies. And so the ordering that God has given us is for a particular purpose, that things around us might thrive in the church and also in our society. And so as we've come to this final instruction between slaves and masters, this can be a bit difficult, right? Were you uncomfortable as I read it this morning? Or maybe you read it before? Because this language, we don't typically speak in slave and master language, but it's important before we get going to keep in mind that there is a difference in institution here. So God gave man and his wife in the garden, and he puts them in this marital union. So marriage is a creation ordinance, we say. It's from creation, instituted right there when God creates. Then he gives them children. So the family is a created institution, or institution from creation. That's not so with slavery. Slavery is a result of the fall. Because sin enters the world, then we have man-stealers, as the scriptures will talk about. And so people stealing others for their own work, and they look to them as inferior, they dehumanize. And so the institution of slavery is not a creation ordinance. We need to get that. Though Paul addresses it here, it is a result of sin. And so I want to consider this text jumping in quite quickly by looking at 3 points. So first, we want to consider the context. What's the context in which Paul is writing to slaves and their masters? And then we want to look at the call to sincere service. Paul has called the slave to sincere service. And then also the comfort of the master. So the context, the call, and the comfort. So first, the context. We need to spend a bit of time understanding this ancient institution of slavery, because if we just have a glimpse of an understanding of it, it helps us to rightly interpret and apply the text this morning. By the grace of God, we don't have an intimate understanding of these categories. By the grace of God, slavery as an institution has been abolished from our land, and so we don't necessarily have this intimate connection to when Paul says slave or master. We've not grown up in this environment, so we have to kind of put ourselves in the first century for a bit of time in order to rightly understand what Paul is doing for us. We live in a time and place where the equality of all, we see that all are made in the image of God and so are equal before God and before their fellow neighbors. Therefore, we cannot dehumanize others, placing them in our own slavehood, so to say. But we also need to recognize that that is not true, being we live in a free land. That is not true for major portions of history. Major portions of history, we see that slavery is in the environment. It's in the air. So coming with a small understanding helps us. So we need to recognize that slavery was a deep-rooted institution. It was baked into the essential fabric of the ancient world. Baked into the essential fabric, meaning it couldn't just go away with the drop of a hat. Scholars estimate that nearly one-third of the population was enslaved. So you can see that slavery really was made up the workforce of this agrarian context, right? Major workers, or the main workers rather, were slaves to their masters. And second, we can wholeheartedly affirm, as it made us uncomfortable, we can affirm that this is a wicked institution, that the institution of slavery is sinful. We don't need to be ashamed of saying that, but rather Scripture gives us enough evidence to show that this is sinful. And we can rejoice that these dehumanizing views are no longer part of our society, that these dehumanizing views have been upended in some ways. There's no way to sugarcoat it. Slavery is wicked. Yet, it was at the very core of ancient society. So we have to hold those two and say it was wrong, yet it was very much a part of the way people lived. And especially in the Roman Empire, which is the context in which Paul is writing, slaves existed, right? And so this begs the question then, why does Paul not condemn slavery? Is he capitulating? Is he condoning? Is he adding to this evil by not addressing slavery in direct condemnation? Well, given Paul's context, that's really the wrong question. Given Paul's context, a first century listener wouldn't have been asking, Paul, why aren't you speaking against it? He would be asking, Paul, why are you addressing slaves at all? So do you see the very fact that Paul addresses the slave is a countercultural way of living? He addresses the slave who is at the lowest rung of society. Therefore, he is upending the institution in some ways, but he is doing it in an overt way, in a way that we might not necessarily recognize because we might want him to speak a direct word against it. But rather, he is upending slavery as an institution from within. By directly addressing the slave, he is going against the counterculture. He's going against the culture, as it were. He is living counterculturally. And there we see the power of the gospel, right? It is the gospel that drives him to address the slave, knowing that they're made in the image of God, that they are sitting in the very seats or in the pews hearing the word proclaimed, and therefore they are on the same level of their master. So though they're at the lowest rung of society, Paul places them at the same level as their master. In the economy of God, there is no partiality, is what Paul says at the end. In other words, regardless of where they fit, the Christian slave is a blood-bought son or daughter of God, and to them, they receive the promises of the gospel. They don't receive a lesser promise than their master. Rather, they are sons of the living God, adopted by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and to them belong all the promises, all the benefits of being in the covenant community. We need to stop and consider the power of this address. Because by Paul even addressing the slave, he is setting himself apart. And we see that God is concerned with the lowly. God is concerned with the one who has been oppressed. And God is concerned by showing his church that though they are in a low position, God has redeemed them, brought them to life. Paul is deconstructing the dehumanization. So I mentioned dehumanizing, right? When we view another human as less than human, Paul is kicking the legs out of the stool of slavery as an institution. How is he doing it? He is kicking out the dehumanization. As dehumanization goes, so does the institution of slavery. Because dehumanization has to be, or is at the very core, viewing one as lesser than, and therefore commanding that they do things that you aren't willing to do, putting them to death even if they didn't. And so really what I'm getting at, what I want us to see, is that Paul is reforming the wickedness of slavery from within. And how is he doing it? He's doing it through the proclamation of the gospel. Do you notice that? As the slave is saved, they view their master different. As the master is saved, they view their slave different. In other words, they see themselves on the same level. Dehumanization goes out the window. Therefore, the very structure begins to be reformed. And there's an application here for us, people of God. Paul isn't primarily focused on cultural transformation. Paul is not focused primarily on social reform. Rather, Paul is focused on the individual reform of the heart. Paul is focused that individuals in these wicked institutions need the gospel. They need to be saved, and then there is a greater impact. He understands the evil of these institutions, yet he doesn't set out to change the structure. Instead, Paul focuses on proclaiming the gospel to individuals, calling them to repentance and faith, trusting in the Lord. His focus is on the individual transformation of the slave and their master. And when the slave is saved, or their master is saved, you can see how the institution of slavery is then impacted. And we need to understand this, because Paul understands, rightly, that humanity's chief problem isn't the wickedness of slavery. It's not the wickedness of our social institutions. Rather, the man's chief problem is the wickedness of sin. Man's chief concern is that they be reconciled to God. If you are sitting here and you're an unbeliever, you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your problem primarily is that you are at enmity with God, that you need a change of heart, and that God, by His Spirit, does that through the proclamation of the gospel. So look away from yourself and turn to Christ, because He is the one that reconciles you. That's what Paul understood.
So rightly understanding that when the heart of man is reconciled, then we have a love and a care for our neighbor, right? When we see our neighbor as those who are made in the image of God and we are living outside of the church in these worldly institutions, we want to impact the world. We want to influence the world. Our Christianity does inform the way in which we live with our neighbors. Yet the chief concern of Paul is not social reform, rather it's gospel proclamation. Because as the church grows, as people come into the church and they hear the word of God and they become Christians, so the kingdom of God advances. The kingdom of God does not advance by institutions or structures being reformed. Rather, the kingdom of God advances through the church advancing, calling people into the church, proclaiming the word, and them being reconciled to God. And then, yes, we go out and we influence the world at large. But what do we proclaim to our neighbors? What do we do at work when we ask what their main problem is, right? We hear their problems at home. We hear their problems with their children. But eventually, we are trying to get to the point where we can what? Proclaim the gospel to them and show them that it is Christ that is going to transform them. So, that is Paul's concern this morning. He is concerned that the slave be saved, that the master be saved, and then so the institution of slavery is reformed from within. So let's look at the text here in verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, Paul says. And here we see this beauty of Paul addressing the slave directly. We see that this would have been countercultural. He recognizes that slaves, like the children, would have been included in the covenant community of God. They are here hearing the word. They are sitting next to their master. Think of that, right? Their master is calling them to live in a specific way, yet in the household of God, they are in this on the same level, hearing the word, just like their master would be hearing the word. And that word is for them. Their earthly status has no bearing in the household of God. People of God, your earthly status, whatever you do outside of this place, has no bearing on who you are in Christ. Who you are in Christ is your chief identity. Son, daughter of the living God who created all things, that is your status before Him. In God's kingdom, there is no partiality. Think of Paul's language in Galatians 3, for in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ, is what Paul says. In other words, the dividing wall of hostility between slave and master is broken down in the gospel, which is why Paul can look at the slave, preach to them, and elevate them to the same level as their master. Though they hold the same status before God, we need to recognize they have the same status, but that does not mean they can usurp their duties. They cannot look to their master at this time and say, I am not going to obey you because I've been set free in Christ. That's not what Paul says. Rather, Paul says, because you are in Christ, you should slave all the more. And you should slave to the glory of God is what Paul is telling them. Because you are adopted as children of God, you now serve your masters with a sincere heart, is what he says. Did you notice the striking language? Why is it that the slave would obey their master? Because behind their earthly master, they see the master. Behind the person that is calling them to a specific task, they realize that they're serving the Lord Jesus. That's a powerful picture. Think on that for a moment. They see the Lord behind their earthly master. And that's why a better way to translate this, instead of saying earthly master, a better way to translate it is the word there is Lord. So really he's saying, obey your earthly lords, for you are in service to the Lord, Christ Jesus. So he is contrasting the earthly Lord in the flesh with the Lord of the Spirit. And that contrast is going to run through the entire passage. He wants us to see that God has placed other authorities over us, but primarily we are serving the Lord on high. He is the one that we owe allegiance to, and we do that in and through rightful service to those he has put into our care, those he has put into authority positions over us. And so the first century Christian slave is called to sincere obedience from the heart because they are ultimately serving the Lord. And this perspective, it motivates them to work hard with honesty, with integrity. Not as people pleasers. Look what he says. Not as people pleasers, or not in the way of eye service, verse 6, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So at this point, we can see this clear application between us and those who God has placed in authority over us. Not through the institution of slavery, as we aren't slaves with our masters, but rather God has given us all specific vocations, right? God has called us to work in this world, whether that be that you work in a traditional job, whether you are at home raising your children, whether kids, you are at school doing your schoolwork. God has given us a particular task in a particular time that we might serve those who are in authority over us, but that we might do that to the end, to the glory of God. And God has gifted us with these skills, right? And these abilities. He has not gifted us with these skills and abilities to the end that we work hard at our job, but rather that we glorify him with these skills and abilities. That is the end goal, that we would work to the glory of God. So the question I have for you this morning is, do you work to the glory of God? Kids, when you're studying at school, do you study to the glory of God? Do you see the Lord of the Spirit behind those who have been placed into your care? And are you more concerned with pleasing him? Can you think of times when you've been more concerned about receiving eye service, or you've worked as people pleasers? You've worked in such a way that you're seeking recognition from others. Can you think of such ways that you have worked to please your earthly bosses rather than pleasing the Lord? And I don't want to confuse you, because there are times when we please our earthly bosses, we are also pleasing the Lord. But the point is that what is our chief concern? Are we more concerned that we are liked in the workplace and liked by our bosses, or are we more concerned that we serve the Lord and work to the end of his glory? Brothers and sisters, we are called to be the hardest workers in our workplace. God has given us a new perspective in the way in which we work to the glory of God, and therefore that drives us to work with honesty, to work with uprightness, to work with integrity. As I was studying for this passage and I wrote this out, I noticed a typo, and it's fitting here as I work through the text, because the typo I wrote, that we should be the hardest working in our vacations. And rather, that should be vocations, but it's fitting because our culture, our society lives for what? Vacation. Our society lives for Friday. You get in the car on Monday and you're driving to work. What do you hear on the radio? Oh, it's Monday again. Then it's Thursday and everyone is excited for Friday. And then Friday comes. Oh, I cannot wait for Saturday. And then it's Monday again. So we're living for the weekend. We're living for that time of vacation, right? So rather than hard work, what is elevated in our society is leisure, time off. People of God, you've been created to work. I've been created to work. Work is good. And therefore, this passage, it changes our perspective, that we wouldn't work for the weekend, but on Monday morning, we would get in our cars and say, yes, it's Monday again. I get to go to the vocation, the calling that God has given me. He has given me abilities and skills that I might serve him in the workplace, that I might serve him with my hands as I work. And as we thought about, remember in chapter 5, that we are to live as lights in this world. Well, now we're talking about work. You spend most of your time at work, right, in your earthly vocations, most of the time with unbelievers. So what better way to testify to the grace of God in your life than to work hard in front of them? Not necessarily always witnessing to them. If the Lord provides a way, then yes, witness to them on your break. But rather, just working with integrity, that is going to be countercultural. They're going to wonder, why Is he kind? Why is he wanting to work with honesty and integrity? And then you share, let me tell you what the Lord did in my life, changing me that I might live to his glory. You need him too. There's a well-known story or a parable, and I'm just going to paraphrase it, but it's a parable of bricklayers. Traditional story, there's three. I'm just going to talk about the one. There's a bricklayer, and as you, if you've ever done hard manual labor of laying bricks, you know that this work is taxing. Physical manual labor, what a temptation there is to slack off. What a temptation there is to only work when the foreman is around, watching you. I'm going to work really hard because my supervisor sees me by way of eye service. Well, this particular bricklayer, as he is stopped by the onlooker, foreman not around, but he is working hard, he is asked, "What are you doing?" And the bricklayer responds, "I'm a builder, and I'm building a house to the Lord." The point of the story is, we don't want to take this analogy too far, but the point of the story is that builder was doing mundane work, yet he recognized that the end of his work was the glorification of God. He was concerned that the Lord would be pleased with how he laid bricks. So if you were stopped in your earthly tasks, you're working, think of your job right now, whatever it is that you do. If you were stopped in the middle of one of those tasks and asked, "What are you doing?" How would you respond? Would you begrudgingly say, "Oh, I'm doing my, you know, my boss is being real hard with me today, and so I'm just doing what he has me do on every Monday. It's mundane work." Or would you respond and say, "I'm working to the glory of God"? This is what we need to think on. Are we working to the glory of God, or are we working that we might please others? The text this morning is calling us to examine the ways that we render service to our earthly lords, knowing that behind the earthly lords we see the Lord, and we're working to the glorification of his name. Is it him that we are aiming to please? Him that we are working hard for? Rendering service, verse 7, look there. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Which is then followed by verse 8. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Our good and faithful God promises that he will give us all that we need. And he does this through the means of our hard work, providing for us as he sees fit. Therefore, we can trust him for all of our earthly needs. And so now let's look at how Paul addresses. He's addressed the slaves. We've seen how us as employers, that's applied to us. Let's consider the master. Paul moves from the slave to the master. And the power of the gospel not only has implications for the worker, but it also has implications for the master, or the one who is the employer. Remember, by addressing the master, they had complete autonomy over their slaves. They could put their slave to death if they wanted to. So Paul telling them that they should do the same to their slaves, in other words, they should respect them and see them as image bearers of God, that is countercultural. Paul is reforming slavery from within, as I already mentioned. The power of the gospel creates this countercultural way of viewing slaves and masters. And so too, the attitude and practice of the first century slave is transformed through the gospel. Masters are called to, did you notice how it says, to do the same? That does not mean that they render service to their slaves, that they become slaves too, but rather it just means that they respect them, that they love their slaves, that they honor them, that they work uprightly, that they're fair with them. Masters are to treat their slaves with respect, viewing them as fellow image bearers and members of the body of Christ, as Paul has mentioned already. And one of the reasons that slavery flourished, as we already saw, is because of dehumanization. So do you see how if the master views the slave as one who is on the same level as them, not inferior, their very institution breaks down, because in some ways you have to dehumanize in order to treat one as a slave. Masters, your slaves belong to the Lord. They are fellow image bearers of God, and so they should be treated as such. Paul says, so stop your threatening with them. Paul is calling the Christian master to have the same heavenly perspective as their slave, to look forward knowing that their Lord is also supervising them in their service to their slave. Having this mindset, viewing the slave as a child of God, eventually is what led to this abolition of slavery in the first century. And as we apply the text to the slave, let's also apply it to the master, or rather the employer. So if any of you here have employees of your own, you are a supervisor in some capacity, you have people that report to you, hear the command of Scripture this morning that you are to do the same to them, that you are to treat them with respect as they come to you, that you are to honor them in their working, that you're not to assume the worst from them, encouraging them to work hard, but not dehumanizing them, not lording your authority over them in their work, but rather treating them as fellow image bearers with the respect that God has called us to. And so an application, though, that I want to draw out from this is outside of the realm of work and more so in the realm of our social structures. So as you know, there is a social hierarchy outside of these walls. And so this text can be applied to how it is that we think about those who are in a lower social status than us. Those that maybe don't have as much money as us. Those that don't have a home that we have. Those that don't drive a car that we drive. What is your attitude towards those who are lesser than you socially? Do you have love and compassion for those who are in a lower social order? Orphans, widows, elderly, homeless. How do we treat those outside of our walls who look different than us? What about when they come into our midst? Do we welcome them? Do we embrace them with open arms? Are we willing to, quote unquote, get our hands dirty, as it were, with those who look different, those who have been kicked to the curb? May the Lord help us to be a people that show no partiality. As the Lord tells us here, there is no partiality in His house. So when different people walk in, let's embrace them and have hospitality towards them, inviting the stranger into our homes. So these are the commands, but let's take a step back and look at the bigger picture, because there's more than just commands to see in this passage. As we've worked through God's call to sincere service and the commands for how we are to view those in lower positions, we are cut to the heart. If we're honest with ourselves, we haven't obeyed God in this way. We haven't worked to the glory of God. You have not worked to glorify God in all things. I have not worked to glorify God in all things. We are all prone to cut corners. We all love to be recognized by others. We're all people pleasers by nature. We want our boss to give us that praise. And at times, we are more concerned that we get the praise from him than we are working hard when no one is watching. What we've seen is that there is always someone watching. And it's the Lord of glory who sees the motives and intentions of our heart. And if we're left with just these bare commands, we can walk out of here and say, I just need to do a little bit better because I've broken God's law. But God doesn't just leave us with these bare commands. If you think you've kept these commands, if you think that you have worked to the glory of God, I'll give you a moment just to read the text again and allow the Spirit of God to pierce your heart and you to be reminded of the ways that you have sinned against Him in these ways, in the ways that you have not worked to the glory of God. It should be quite evident right on the surface of the ways in which we have sinned against God, because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all broken His commandments, which reveals what? Our need for a Savior. And so, people of God, as we look at these commands, we need to step back and see and remember what we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. That in Christ, we have the perfect servant of God. And in Christ, we have the Almighty, most merciful Master. You see what Paul is doing addressing slaves and masters? Well, now hear these commands in the words, in the mouth of Christ. Our Lord took on human flesh, the God of the universe, born in the likeness of man, born of a woman. As he is an infant, the world as we know it is being upheld by the word of his power. The Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve. As the time had come for Jesus to be betrayed, you remember that he is in the upper room with his disciples. They're observing the Passover meal. And what does Jesus do with his disciples? Takes off his outer garment, takes his towel, ties it around his waist. Remember, this is the second person of the Trinity become flesh, taking on human flesh, ties his towel, stoops down to the very floor level and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. The lowliest of tasks that anyone could do, that was reserved for the lowliest of slaves. The dirtiest part of the body in the first century, the feet. They're walking in the dirt. They're treading on the mud as they walk into the house. There's mud in between the toes. It is dirty. Yet your Savior stoops, becomes a servant to wash the feet of his disciples. And then he tells Peter. Peter says, "No, Lord, don't wash me." And he tells Peter, "If I don't cleanse you, you have no part with me. If the Lord does not cleanse you, you have no part with him." Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is Philippians. Listen to the language. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death. Death on a cross. And cursed are all those who hang on a tree. We were the ones that were supposed to be hanging. We were the ones that were to endure the wrath of God because of our sin. Yet our Savior takes God's wrath, the wrath that we deserved, upon himself. He is smitten and stricken. The suffering servant, but also the almighty, majestic King. The almighty Master. It was Jesus our Lord who took to himself what we deserved. And it is because of that work, listen, because of that work that he earns, that he is vindicated, that he is placed at the place of the right hand of God. Because of what he did, because of his working, his earning, and he has now given that to you. His active obedience, living under the law of God perfectly. His passive obedience, taking upon himself suffering in your stead. It's through his perfect life and death and resurrection that he has washed you clean. It is through his perfect life and death and resurrection that he has reconciled you to God. So you thought about the ways in which you have disobeyed God and not working to his glory. Don't dwell on those things. Look to Christ who did work perfectly for you. And it's through that lens that you are now motivated and have a desire to serve the Lord with gladness. Before our reconciliation, before we were in Christ, we were enslaved to what? Our own sin. So think about this language, right? We're enslaved to sin. Paul is speaking against or to the slaves and their masters. He's saying this wall of hostility is broken down. Well, think about the hostility that's broken down in us. Enslaved to sin, Christ becomes a servant on our behalf. We're no longer slaves to sin, but he sets us free that we might live to God. In his reconciliation, we can now live as those who please him. Not just leaving to do a little bit better. Not just working a little bit harder because we need to earn some favor with God. Christ did it for you. Rest in that. And believe on Christ, and then you live with the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel this morning is that though we were slaves to sin, dead in trespasses, Christ in his righteousness perfectly obeyed for us, redeeming us with the shedding of his precious blood. And now, he hasn't only redeemed us, but he is also changing us by the power of his Spirit, renewing us in his image. And therefore, as we read these commands that we might work to the glory of God, we have this driving force. The gospel has changed us. The result of that is fruit. It's because we've been recreated that we see the world different. It's because we've been recreated that we live in a countercultural way. It's because we have been recreated that we work hard with honesty and integrity. That we don't work for the weekend, but we work for Monday, for today. And now, with our whole lives, because of what God has done in Christ, we please Him with our lives out of thanksgiving, resting in the very work of Christ for you. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that in Christ we do have this perfect servant who humbled himself before you, went to the cross, died the perfect death, was exalted to your right hand as the Almighty Master. We ask, Lord, that you would change our perspective this morning, that we would look not to the earthly lords that are over us, but Lord, that we would work to the glory of God, trusting in you. We're thankful, Lord, that you have given us your Spirit to strengthen us and the hope of the gospel that we have this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.